Well, our scripture reading is from Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 20 to 26. Luke chapter 20, verses 20 to 26. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the government, of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. This is the reading of God's word.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you and see you today. Those of you who are visiting today or those of you who are back for the first time, it's great to be with you again. And those of you who have been here for a while, it's always good to see you as well. And for those of us joining online, I don't see you, but it's good to be seen, I suppose. Can I tell you a secret about myself? I'm always nervous about doing this because these things come back up in conversations 6 months, a year from now. People bring these things back up. So before I do, I tell you what I'm going to tell you. I just want you to not react until I explain what I mean by what I'm about to say. Okay, so here it goes. I hate voting in elections. I hate it. I never enjoy it. Okay, now here's the explanation. I vote in every election. I think it's important to do. It's a duty. It's a privilege. I believe in all that, and I still hate it. Right? I'm really glad that we live in a democracy. I'm really glad that we don't have a dictator over us. I'm really glad that we get to hold our leaders accountable and there's a mechanism in place to remove them. I'm really glad for that. I believe that democracy is the best political system, but only because the other ones are even worse. I struggle with this whole election thing because here's the thing. I don't want any of those people in charge. I don't want to pick any of them, ever. There's never been a time when I'm like, that's clearly the best choice. At the end of the day, I don't think any of the people that are running are ever going to do what God wants them to do. They're always going to live with their morality based on what the crowd says because they need to get reelected, right? And so they're going to say, this is what's right based on what society says is right at the moment. There's another side to it too, right? There's a side of it that's a little bit less, a little bit more objective in terms of, well, I mean, so morality is objective. I guess what I'm trying to say is there's a side of it that's more scholarly when it comes to, like, foreign policy and economics. That's on me. I just don't know a whole lot about that, so I don't know what to do in those kind of things or who to choose. Do you know how I pick the candidate I'm going to vote for? Most of the time, I look at them and I say, which one is the one that I think will be the worst in terms of following God? And then I think, who is the best chance of beating them? And I vote for that person. Like, that's what I do. Now, I have to be careful because I'm supposed to be like an example as a pastor, and I don't think I'm being a very good example in this. I'm not trying to say, be like me, be a disenfranchised political skeptic. That's not necessarily what I'm saying. I want to be honest about how I feel about politics because I want to explain to you the reason behind all of this is what I long for is something better. I long for a political leader who is morally upright, who stands up against injustice and cares about about people more than about his or her political career. I want a leader who does the right thing always, is unswayed by popular opinion and what people are going to do or think. The problem is a leader like that would either be voted out very quickly or not ever be able to get anything done in a democracy, right? So then I think, well, all right, hypothetically, maybe we could get a leader like that and make him the king. And he could have absolute authority and just do the things that are right. I would be okay with that. But I guess the problem with that is even if he lives his whole life perfectly and morally upright and he uses that absolute authority justly, eventually he's going to die, right? And there's no guarantee that his heir is going to be anywhere close to being like him. Right? That's the problem with kings. Even if you have a good king, you never know what's coming next. So then I'm like, okay, in my hypothetical world, this king needs to live forever and never die. Well, guess what? There's good news. That king exists, and his name's Jesus. And what is important to understand is that democracy is a great thing, but it's not the hope of the world. Because democracy is a system developed by sinful people where sinful people vote for other sinful people to rule those sinful people for a time before they get replaced by more sinful people. And it's never going to fix the problems of the world. It's kind of the best stopgap solution we have to kind of try to hold down corruption as much as we can. The hope of the world is Jesus. And he is a leader, greater than any other leader that ever existed. He is greater than every other power and authority in the world. And he is the king that we need. The passage that we are going to look at today that we watched in puppet form and then Aaron read for us talks about that. That's the point of this passage. Jesus is greater than every power and authority in the world. He's the king that we need. My hope isn't to turn you into political skeptics or anything like that, right? My hope is that as we look at this passage and talk about this king, about Jesus, that you will put your hope in him. That you will trust in him and follow him with more devotion. So let's look at this passage today and see three reasons Jesus is greater than every other power and authority in the world. So we're in Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 20. And the first reason that Jesus is greater than every other power and authority in the world is this. Jesus is sovereign over every power and authority in the world. He has authority and power over every power and authority in the world. He's sovereign over them. So we've been following this Gospel of Luke for like a year and a half now. And we know in the section that we're in, there's a showdown going on between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He's had the triumphal entry. He's heading for the crucifixion. He knows that's just a few days away. And there's just this sort of challenge going back and forth between Jesus and these religious leaders. They're trying to get him, right? Jesus is in the city and the people are excited. They think he's the king that we need, although they don't really understand what that means. But the religious leaders don't want him as their king because he challenges them in ways they don't like. He sees through their hypocrisy and duplicity, as the puppet show is saying. And he challenges them, and they want to get rid of him. So I want to back up one verse into the section that we finished off with last week in verse 19 and read that. Luke chapter 20, verse 19 says this, "The teachers of the law and the chief priests look for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people." Verse 20, "So keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the powers and authorities of the governor." So these religious leaders of Israel, they're the worst kinds of leaders, right? They're the kind of leaders that are so corrupt and so hypocritical that when somebody comes along who's not like them, they have to eliminate him from the scene. They got to get rid of him because he makes them look bad just by being there. And they're so bad that they can't even do it up front. They have to get dirty and do it in backhanded kind of ways. They send spies in to lie in wait and pounce on him in a moment where they can catch him in something that he says so they can hand him over to the Roman authorities, the power and authority of the governor. Right, so remembering the situation, Israel is a land that's been captured, it's conquered by Rome, it's part of the Roman Empire. And so these Jewish religious leaders have power and authority over the people of Israel, but really only because the Romans have allowed them to continue in that role. The Jewish people are an oppressed nation, and the governor, Pontius Pilate of Rome, has the real power and authority in the land. Which, by the way, is why the people are excited about having Jesus as their king. In their minds, he's going to lead them in battle against Pontius Pilate and against the Roman Empire and free them. And it's that expectation of being a revolutionary against the Romans that the spies of the religious leaders use to try and trap Jesus. Look at verse 21. So the spies question him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. That's just flattery, and they're just being underhanded in what they're saying there, right? That's the setup for the question. Verse 22. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So, right, as a conquered people, the Jewish people hate paying taxes to their oppressors, right, as you would expect. No one likes paying taxes in the first place, but when you're conquered by somebody, you really hate it. And if you can't tell this by from the English, but in the Greek, what they're specifically talking about is the worst of all the taxes, which they called the poll tax. The Roman Empire, if you look into history, this is a known thing, they required a tax of all the conquered people that they had taken over. It wasn't a tax that the Roman citizens had to pay, just the conquered people. What they would do is they would, every once in a while, have a census taken. We just went through the Canadian census, and remember back in Luke chapter 2, that's how Jesus gets to Bethlehem to be born, is through a census. And once they record everybody, then they say, okay, every year, every person has to pay a denarius, which is one like day's laborer's wages for one day. Every person pay that every year. We have the record of who's here, so we need everyone to pay that. And then that money that they were forced to pay then went to fund the Roman army to conquer more lands. It was like a slap in the face. We conquered you, and now we're taking your resources to conquer more people. And they hated it. If you look at Roman history, there was revolts all through the Roman provinces because of this poll tax. People were constantly rebelling against the Romans because of it. And in fact, in AD 70, about 40-ish years after Jesus dies and rises again, the Jewish people revolt because of this poll tax, and that's when Rome destroys Jerusalem and destroys the temple. So this is a really contentious issue. This is a volatile issue that they're bringing up. They flatter Jesus. They say, we know you're the kind of leader who isn't partial, speaks the truth, stands with God. You're everything that a leader should be. Which is true of Jesus and ironic because the people they represent are not like that. And here's the trap. If Jesus is seen as a revolutionary against the Romans, and he says, no, you need to pay this tax, he's going to lose his following. The people will not want to follow him anymore. But if Jesus is seen as a revolutionary against the Roman and says, don't pay the tax, then the Romans are going to get involved, and they're going to report it to the Romans, and then he'll be arrested and killed as a revolutionary. And when we read this passage, or at least when I've read this passage, I've often thought about it in those terms. What's Jesus going to do? He's up against a rock in a hard place. He's got no good solutions. He's going to either lose his following, or he's going to be killed by Rome. What does he do? So he gives this sort of political answer, it seems, right? Give back to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's, which works because no one knows what that means. And so he gets away with it. But that's absolutely wrong. That's not what's going on here. Because here's the reality. Jesus doesn't care about their trap, right? Think about it for a second. What are the bad things that could possibly happen to him? The people will reject him or Rome will kill him. Both of those things are about to happen to him, and he knows that, right? He's not worried about that. That's exactly why he came to Jerusalem, right? He's been saying that for the past 11 chapters, back in chapter 9. He says in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. You know, when the crowds turn on Jesus, just a few days from here, and the leaders accuse him before the governor, and by the way, they straight up lie about this, and they say in chapter 23, he told us not to pay this tax. When the Romans crucify him, and the crowds yell, we don't want him, crucify him. All that's according to his plan. If you look at chapter 23 later on and read what Pontius Pilate is like, he's the power and authority, according to this passage, of the Roman Empire. He doesn't want to crucify Jesus, but his hands are tied, right? He's trapped. He can't help it. He has to go along with the crowd. He has no power in the situation. And in fact, if you were to read the account from John's gospel, Pontius Pilate gets frustrated with Jesus because Jesus won't defend himself, won't answer the accusers. John chapter 19, verse 10, Pontius Pilate says, "Don't you realize that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given for you, to you from above." Jesus says, "You're not in control here. You don't have power or authority. This is all part of my plan." Now, admittedly, it's a strange plan, right? To get arrested and killed. And you know more about that, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But the point that's important here is that Jesus is the one with power and authority in this situation and in every situation. He's not threatened by the Jewish leaders. He's not threatened by the Roman governor. They don't matter to him. In fact, they, when they do those things, are playing into his plan. He is sovereign over that situation. That's true today as well, right? When we think about our government, the Canadian government can make laws that dishonor God all they want. The Canadian government can celebrate things that God calls sin all they want. But even in their rebellion, Jesus still reigns sovereign over our land. You know, dictators and despots can rise up and cause untold suffering for their own wealth and enrichment. And even in the awful things that they're doing, somehow Jesus still reigns supreme. He's still sovereign over those situations. I don't know how that all works together. I don't think we're supposed to know it. We're not supposed to expect that we're going to have answers to that. But what we do know is that the most unjust thing that ever happened in all of human history was Jesus dying on the cross as a criminal and a revolutionary and taking our sins on our behalf. That was the most unjust thing that ever happened. And in that situation, Jesus was reigning supreme. He was in charge. He was in control. He had a plan through it. And if that's true, we can trust him for everything else that happens. He works all things together according to his good purpose. We can see one cog in the machine. He knows the whole mechanism. He knows what's going on. And when we don't understand, we have to trust him. The reason for that is in our second point. The second way that Jesus is unlike or greater than every power and authority in the world. We've seen that he's sovereign over every power and authority in the world. Now we're going to see that he's unlike every power and authority in the world. They're different than him in so many ways. He's unlike every power and authority in the world. So let's pick up again in verse 21. So the spies question him. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the ways of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Verse 23 says, "He saw through their duplicity and said to them, 'Show me a denarius, whose image is on, image and inscription are on it.' 'Caesar's,' they replied. He said to them, 'Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.'" So if that answer, which is kind of hard for us to understand, it wasn't a purposely unclear answer that was just trying to squirm out of a tough situation. What was he saying? The key to understanding it comes before the "give to Caesar what is Caesar and God what is God's" part. It comes in verse 24 when he asked them to show him a coin, a denarius, silver coin that an average person would have been paid for a day's labor, had the picture of Caesar on it, had his name on it, claimed some things about him that he was divine. The moment they pull out that coin and show it to him, he has them. They've fallen into his trap. And here's why. Because they've proved their hypocrisy by having the coin, by having it ready to go. See, they hate the Romans. They hate being subject to the Romans. They hate paying taxes and having to follow Roman laws, but they don't mind the benefits that come with the empire. They don't mind having money to spend. They don't mind having currency that they can trade. They don't mind having goods from other parts of the empire that they can buy with that money. They don't mind how there's peace and they don't have to worry about being attacked by their people. They don't mind having a Roman governor that they can use to their ends to turn Jesus over to. They're okay with some parts of the Roman Empire. They just don't like being subject to them. Jesus says, well, you use their stuff, so pay your taxes. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, listen, the Roman Empire, you know, it's imperfect. We know that. It's led by sinful and corrupt people. People who don't love God and follow false gods. But still provides good things in your life that you're happy to use. Government, it's a complicated thing, right? It's never going to be perfect, led by humans. But credit where it's due, pay your tax. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, this is something that rarely hear a politician do. Maybe if it's, you know, good for their public image. If Jesus saw the Romans as his political rivals, people that he was trying to, you know, get rid of and dethrone, he wouldn't be able to give them credit for the good things they do, right? Have you ever heard opponents of Doug Ford thanking him and, you know, saying, you're doing a really good job, I know it's been hard and I don't agree with everything, but here's some credit for some things that you've done. Or for Justin Trudeau, his opponent saying, you know, I don't agree with all these things, but, you know, thank you for leading us in this tough time. Unless it's making them look good, you're not going to hear a politician do that because they want to make them look bad so they can get them out of office and get in their place. And if people are complaining about those politicians, they're not going to say, hey, be grateful. They're doing their best. They're going to show sympathy for them because they want them to support them, right? Because for them, it's about getting those guys out of power so I can be in power. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't care about any of that. He's not like other powers and authorities. They're not like him. You know, you see, the Jewish people, they want Jesus to be their king so they can get rid of the Romans and he can reign in their place. They want change, but not real change, just flipping the tables around, right? They want the same situation, but with them at the top and Rome at the bottom. That's all they want. They just want to flip the tables. But Jesus is not like the Romans. He's not like any power and authority. He's not trying to get power by tearing down the system and building it up again with him at the top. His mission is actually the complete opposite of that. Jesus came humbly, not to get power or conquer, but to sacrifice himself, right? He's the king who came to die. In Mark's gospel, Jesus lays it out for us in chapter 10. He's talking to his disciples about the way they're acting towards each other, and he says, listen, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And then he talks about himself. He says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, I'm not like those rulers, and I don't want you to be like them either. My mission wasn't to get power, but to be served, but to serve you, and to give my life for you as a ransom for your sins. Listen, the reality is, human history is full of conquest and oppression, right? People taking over other people's lands and stealing their resources and doing horrible things to each other. Canadian history, European history, African history, all of history is like that. And occasionally in history, the oppressed are able to rise up and flip the tables, right? They're able to come into power. But when that happens, the result isn't all people living in equity and justice. It's the same thing, except the oppression is now flowing the other way. The formerly oppressed become the oppressors. And again, that's exactly what the crowds want Jesus to do for them. But Jesus isn't like that. He's unlike any other power and authority, unlike any other king. You know, Jesus is a king who makes sacrifices not for political expediency or to look good in front of people, but he sacrifices everything out of love and service to the world. You know, Jesus is the king overall. He could conquer everybody in a moment. He could wipe out his enemies anytime he wants, but if he had done that, there would have been nobody left. Because the reality is, you know, I've been down on politicians, and probably unfairly so in some sense. But the reality is politicians are just people like us. And we're exactly like that too. We're the ones that can be full of selfishness and self-serving. We are duplicitous. We want good things for ourselves. We're corruptible. We're unjust. You know, even the very best of us, you think about the people in human history that have been leaders who've gone against some of these things that I've been talking about. People like Martin Luther King Jr. and Gandhi, who were peaceful and tried to show love to others. You look into their personal lives and some pretty awful stuff comes out pretty quickly. All of us are like that. None of us are above reproach in every way and perfect. We're all rebels against God because of our sin. And so Jesus, in his great love for us, he died for us. He was nailed to the cross as a rebel against the Roman king, even though he was the king. And even though he had no intention of trying to dethrone the Romans, that wasn't his point. He wasn't a criminal. He hadn't done anything wrong. In fact, he had never done anything wrong in his entire life. He was sinless. And what's more, on that cross, he took the penalty for our rebellion against God. The king himself died for the rebels so that the rebels could be forgiven and accepted and loved and brought into God's kingdom, not as servants or subjected people, but as brothers and sisters of the king, children of God the Father. Loved and adopted. That's the call that Jesus has on our lives. If you're watching or you're here and you aren't a follower of Jesus, if you haven't trusted in this King who loved you so much, you can turn your life over to him right in this moment and say, I need that King to give me hope. I need forgiveness for my sins. And he provided the way by dying and rising again on the cross. He'll welcome you as part of his family. You can put your trust in him right now. You need to know, though, that if you do, the forgiveness and the acceptance is free, but then he is your King. He does call you to live differently, and he demands things of your life, which is the third reason that Jesus is greater than every other power and authority. We've seen that he's sovereign over every power and authority. He's different from every power and authority. And thirdly, we're going to see that he demands more of you than every power and authority. He demands more of your life than every other power and authority. Look again at verse 25. He said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him by what he had said there in the public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. So we've talked about the first half. What does it mean to give to Caesar what is Caesar's? But what about the second half? What does it mean to give to God what's God's? Well, the governing authorities deserve our honor and obedience and, you know, taxes and stuff like that. But what does God deserve? Absolutely everything, right? It's all his. We're his. Our lives are his. And if you're a Christian, that's doubly true of you, right? Not only did God create you in the first place, but then when we rebelled against him, he bought us back. So he owns us twice. Not as slave subjected, but as a beloved child. And he calls us to live for him. So, what do we give to God? You know, the answer everything is a correct and true answer, but it's kind of unhelpful. What specifically are we supposed to do? Right? We could list a lot of things because everything includes a lot of things, but let's just think about what God calls us to in this passage. What are the applications that we find in this passage? Well, first, we saw that Jesus is sovereign over every power and authority. He's in control, even when it doesn't make sense to us. So the first thing that we need to give to God is our trust. When our lives seem out of control, we can't figure out how God could possibly be both good and sovereign, and this still be going on. When we can't figure that out, we don't know what's happening, we still need to trust him. That's really hard. And as I said before, we're often not going to get answers from God about why things happen. But there's a verse in Romans chapter 8 that really speaks to the heart of this. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, he, that's God, who did not spare up his own son, that's Jesus, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Here's what that means. When I don't understand why God lets bad things happen, I will always know one thing. It's not because God doesn't love me. That's not the reason. Whatever the reason is, it's not because of that. It's not because God doesn't love me. Because God already gave his son for me. So nothing is bigger than that. He's proved his love to the greatest degree, and I have no reason to doubt it. God's not going to sacrifice Jesus and say, you know what, that was enough. I'm not going to go this far, though. He's already gone as far as he can. So whatever happens in our life, God still loves us. He's still in control, and we need to trust him. Because we trust in Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. Secondly, though, we saw that Jesus is unlike every power and authority. He didn't come to defeat his enemies, but to love them and serve them. Or I should say, love us and serve us, who were his enemies. So the second thing that we need to give to God is to be like Jesus in that way. To love our enemies like Jesus did. To pray for those who persecute us. To humble ourselves instead of seeking power and position. To show grace when we're mistreated. That's hard as well, right? That goes back to trusting God in those times. They're tied together. You know, it's hard to do when it's our lives where things are going bad in. It's hard to be like Jesus. It's hard to do when we see other people oppressed. We want to stand up against it. How do we do that without becoming the problem, without becoming violent and wrong in the way that we deal with it? How do we stand up against oppression without becoming the oppressed, or becoming the oppressor, excuse me? Now that's what we're called to as Christians, right? If you look at Christian history, there are some beautiful stories about Christians loving those who've persecuted them. In the early church, one of the ways that Christianity spread was because there was plagues, which should seem familiar to us in our time, that were sweeping through the Roman Empire. And while everyone who could was getting out of the cities and trying to get away from people or locking themselves in their houses, Christians went out and took care of the sick people, and many Christians died by doing that. And not just their own sick people, but the sick people of those who had been persecuting them. And this showed in those moments that the love of Jesus had changed them and that they weren't afraid of death. And that had a huge testimony on people, and the Christian church grew by leaps and bounds as a result of that. Unfortunately, there are also awful stories about people who are or call themselves Christians doing things like committing genocide. There's horrible parts of our history as a country, but the church and what the church has done. And what's really unfortunate is that more people know those bad stories than know the good stories. So our job as people who serve the King who's Jesus, our job is to show the world what our King is really like. Because all they've heard is the bad, a lot of people. Our job is to live like him, to be his ambassadors in the world, to represent him well, and call people to be reconciled to our King. I mean, those are just two of the ways that we're called to give our allegiance to Jesus and give everything to God. You know, every moment of every day, we're faced with a decision of who's going to reign in our lives. Is it going to be us or is it going to be him? And far too often, we choose ourselves and try to dethrone Jesus. We all do that. The only way we can give to God what he deserves is through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. The one who lives in us and points us back to our King. So as we close today, let's ask God today and every day to help us to remember that King, or remember that King Jesus is the only hope in the world. He's the King we need, and there's no one greater than him. Let's pray, and then I think we're going to sing together. Father, we pray to you, and we ask that your Spirit would be at work in us, and that Christ would reign in our hearts, would reign in our lives, would reign in our church, that we would be obedient and faithful, that we would have hope and we'd have trust, and we'd have love and devotion for him. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would make us more like our King, that we would show who he is to the world and the way that we trust God through hard times, the way that we love our enemies and humble ourselves before people. We We pray that you would use us for your glory in these things, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.